You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we could call this God Identifies as Man. We're in a pretty dark period. In if this 3,000, more than 3,000 years ago, this story comes from 1,150 years or so before Christ was born. So really ancient. It was spiritually dark period, and people only had a dim awareness of God's ways. For one thing, not much of the Bible had been written yet. Only they had the first five books of Moses, and then they had Joshua, and they had Judges, and that was it. Unless they might have had the book of Job, if that was written as early as some people think. But not a lot of scripture. Most people were illiterate anyway. And they were supposed to be the teaching ministry for the nation, fell to the priests. It was the priest's job to teach the nation the ways of God and the word of God. And we'll see in a minute what they're up to. Nobody's going to learn anything from these priests. So, it was bad. Continual combat. Every chapter in the book, you're talking, and different types of attacks come up. All the nations around Israel were bloodthirsty, aggressive, warlike peoples. You know, our kind of thought, like you should leave your neighbors alone and don't attack them without reason, just simply did not. That idea was alien to the ancient world. They felt like you get your harvest done, and it's time to saddle up and head out and conquer. And so they're either raiding parties, going to strip people of their grain and produce, or entire armies intent on taking over sections of the country. Israel's pretty small. They're not a big nation. Some of these neighboring nations were bigger than them. And syncretism is pretty rampant. Syncretism is when you synchronize two different worldviews. So like if you took, let's say, Christianity and Buddhism and mix them together and into a new religion, that's synchronism. What would happen is, it wasn't that people didn't believe Yahweh, the God of the Bible, existed, but rather that they did believe in him, but they would bring him in alongside other gods and make him part of the pantheon of gods they had. Syncretism. As far as God was concerned, no. That is not acceptable in any way, shape, or form. There's only one God here. And monotheism is strictly taught throughout the Bible. So in the book of Judges, right before this, we see this description. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it's kind of a leaderless situation, anarchical situation. And it's time for God to get involved. So we've got five of these little vignette stories to get the thread going tonight. The first has to do with the birth of our author, Samuel. There's a guy named Elkanah. He has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah has children. Hannah has none. In the ancient times, that would be considered so much worse than it would today. You'll see that Hannah was just inconsolable because she couldn't have children. And we read that Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went up to the tabernacle, and Hannah would finally be reduced to tears and would not even eat. So, again, really negative chemistry between these two gals. But what do you expect? Polytheism, polygamy, bigamy in this case, not God's will. Everywhere we follow it, bad stuff happens throughout the Old Testament. Jesus laid this to rest once and for all, saying marriage is the two becoming one flesh. Not the three, not the eight, not the ten. It's the two, the man and the wife. And, it caused a lot of problems. What's the matter, Hannah? Elkanah would ask. Why aren't you eating? Why be so sad just because you have no children? sensitive male here. You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? No self-image problems here for this guy. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow: "Oh Lord Almighty, if you look down on my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I'll give him back to you. He'll be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign of this, that he'll be dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." Okay, we recognize that. This is something called the Nazirite vow. You can read about it in Numbers 6. It's really kind of funky. One of the things they did is never cut their hair. Like Samson was a Nazirite, supposed to be, didn't really keep it very well. They're not allowed to touch dead bodies. And certain people were designated to be Nazirites, others designated themselves. You could basically make a vow and become a Nazirite for a limited period of time. Even the Apostle Paul did it in the New Testament. I don't know what I think about that, but anyway, all of this is history. This is not our covenant. We don't practice it anymore. Jesus laid this to rest too when he said, make no vow. He said, don't swear vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. The whole vow thing is history. Other thing that comes up here is Hannah. She is a woman of faith, and her correct orientation toward God, she's going to wind up being the hero in this story tonight. Also, it brings up the subject of dedicating kids to God. If you have a child, what about the idea of offering that child to God as his possession? I believe in it. I did this with all three of my kids when they were babies. God, this is your child. It's just, it doesn't make God the owner of the child. He already is the owner. Psalm 24 says the world is the Lord's and everyone in it. He owns the universe. He created it and it's his. But you're recognizing this specifically. I am a steward. You're temporarily entrusting this person to me to take care of and to bring up in the nurture of the Lord. But he belongs to you. And I recommend it. I know most of you aren't married, but that'll probably change here in a while. 19. The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more, and then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due course she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I asked him for the Lord, asked the Lord for him. Samuel, El is God. Samuel, I guess, sounds similar to the expression asked from God. They brought the boy to Eli. Now, this is several years have passed right here because they waited until he was weaned, and they didn't wean kids until like years in. He's probably 3 or 4 years old, 4 years old maybe by now. And they brought the boy to Eli, the high priest. Sir, you remember me? Hannah asked. I'm the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he's granted my request. Now I'm giving him to the Lord, and he'll belong to the Lord his whole life. And they worshiped the Lord there. Well, Elkanah then went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. He adopted him. One good thing Eli had: Bible knowledge. The priests were literate. They knew how to read the Bible. They knew how to teach it. They had the actual scrolls from Moses' day and the others in the tabernacle. That's where they kept the master copies. And so he was teaching Samuel about the word of God. Samuel is basically like a live-in apprentice. It's kind of like a boarding school apprentice arrangement. And so when he reaches manhood, he's going to already be totally mighty in the scriptures, and as well as this isn't clear here in 1 Samuel either, but Samuel is a Levite. He's from the tribe that composed priests, and we know that from 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Elkanah lived in Ephraim, but he was a Levite. And Levites lived in different parts of the country because they had they weren't given one section of the country, the Levites. They were spread out to different cities. So, Samuel's a priest. He's going to be the high priest. Second story, Eli's sons. Oh, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. They were stealing sacrificial food from worshipers. The worshipers would come up there and they would demand the choice part of the animal to be given to them. And that's not how the rules work. When you had a sacrifice, if it was like a thank offering or peace offering, you bring up an animal, you offer, you slaughter the animal, and then you have basically a barbecue there. Outside they had tables, fires. You could roast up meat and sit around. Your family could bring friends and neighbors. So it was a celebration. It was a party. The priests would get a portion of that as their pay for what they did. But what these guys were doing was taking all of the best parts that they're not supposed to get. And if people complained, they said they'd take it by force. They were intimidating people coming up there to worship. And they became rich out of it. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. This really pissed God off. He decided, I'm going to kill these guys. They're going down. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Good Lord! So, women and men were dedicated servants, would help people get ready for their offering and arrange things for them, assign different areas. Thousands of people were coming to this. You needed people to organize it. These guys are shacking up with them. Whether it was consensual or not, I mean, they're certainly much more powerful than these women. I don't know. I think it's they either deceived them into it or intimidated them. So what we have is these guys are using people's desire for God to get close to God, and they know that people have that desire, and they're using it to manipulate those people and to take advantage of them to get riches, to get sex. Because people, and so it's the vilest kind of thing you can imagine. Still going on today, big time. I subscribe to this weekly newsletter called Ministry Watch, which covers all of the dirt nationwide. Every week, stories, adultery, theft, pedophilia. Just think of the pedophilia scandal, first in the Catholic Church, and then it turns out the Southern Baptists are just as bad. Thousands of cases of children being molested, and the church knows about it, and they move the pastor to a different church, or to a priest to a different, whatchamacallit. Oh, man, Jesus said it's better to have a millstone be put around your neck and you jump into the sea than that you cause one of the least of these sheep to stumble. And he takes this really serious. Boy, they're going to get some rough handling when God gets a hold of them. In the meantime, their history. He said to him, so now Eli's going to intervene, okay? Here comes the heavy. He's going to give him the heavy rebuke. Why do you do such things? He says. I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who's going to intercede for him? The end. That's his, what's missing from this picture. And you're fired, right? And I'm calling the cops. I'm going to take you down to the city elders and get you prosecuted. Yeah, no, he's not, nothing behind it. And then later it turns out, he is also benefiting from this crime. Failure to discipline. It's the sin of Eli. Eli is a passive male. And he just floats along with the current. And so he's got these nasty sons. It's obviously too late now. He's trying to come in. They're grown men now. And, it's too late to try to intervene. Where was he all the time they were growing up? It's a major problem. And we just studied it a week ago. Discipline, the concept of discipline, when we were in 2 Thessalonians 3, so I'm not going to belabor it. But clearly, the kind of love that is taught in Scripture is not a soft love. It's not a love that is permissive. It's a love that does what's best for another person, and that may include reproof and rebuke, maybe sanctions too. It's not always enough to encourage and help people. People also need to be corrected for their own good. And I need to be corrected. You know, this starts with the recognition I'm a fallen man. I'm often wrong. I need someone to tell me when I'm in the wrong and to set me straight. And to be humble enough to accept that and welcome it, yeah. That's basic to following Christ. In Proverbs, chapter 13, 24 says, if you refuse to discipline your children, it proves you don't love them. If you love your children, you'll be prompt to discipline them. Yes, you're going to raise this nasty brood of predators up as your children and not do anything about it. That's pathetic. Hebrews 12 says no discipline's enjoyable while it's happening, but in fact it's painful. But afterwards, there'll be the quiet harvest of a right living for those who are trained in this way. Yes. It's actually kind of hard to discipline people. It's easier just to hope things get better. Just maybe we can just look the other way. And especially with your kids. To discipline your kids. You have such a love for them. And to see them in having to sit in a timeout or, you know, have some other do without. It ain't easy. You don't want to do that naturally. And so we have really in our culture has discarded the concept of discipline, even for children. And Dorothy Carkle Briggs is a secular postmodern scholar in the field of child rearing. This is from her book on that subject. She observes after studying several longitudinal studies, these studies start from infancy and follow kids all the way up into their late 20s. So they're really getting the big picture. And the problems that show up in childhood are still there when they hit adulthood. She says over-permissiveness was not the cure-all it was supposed to be. In fact, the results were disastrous. These children were more disturbed than those reared under authoritarianism, which is also harmful. Those kids show a lot of problems. These were even worse. They were self-centered and demanding. They failed to consider the rights of others. Their social relationships ran afoul. One of the big findings of the people raised under the permissive style of parenting is inability to succeed at marriage, of their own marriage, when they grow up. They had trouble adjusting to the limits of classrooms and society in general. They expected others to cater to their whims, just like their parents did. And they were invariably disappointed. And it's not how the world works, where they're all lining up slavishly to do what I want. And the time to learn that's when you're young. You don't wait until you're in your 20s to start learning that. if you head this way, just realize that you're taking your future, and when you become a parent, if you're like this, you're taking your parenting in this, in a direction, in a style that science and scripture are both very critical of. Yeah, look at Eli's family, and there's what you get. He's obviously the permissive style, and it was a total mess. One day, a prophet came to Eli and gave him this message from the Lord. Didn't I reveal myself to your ancestors when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt? I chose your ancestor Aaron from among all of his relatives to be my priest, to offer sacrifices at my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the priestly garments as he preserved me. And I assigned the sacrificial offering to you priests. So now, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings? Why do you honor your sons more than me? That's really what he was doing, isn't it? It was more important to him to keep harmonious with these nasty sons than to call for God's way. He says, for you and they have become fat from the best offerings of my people. So here's Eli getting that big 2-pound cowboy steak put down on his plate. And he's like, yeah, you guys probably shouldn't be doing this, and digging in, you know. He's in on it. Oh, man. Well, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that the members of your family would minister to me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. I'm going to put an end to your family, so it will no longer serve as my priests. All the members of your family are going to die before their time. None of them will live to a ripe old age. And to prove what I've said will come true, I'll cause your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to die on the same day. Boom, shakalaka. It's capital punishment. People are surprised. Yes, capital punishment was practiced in ancient Israel. And one of the things that you could get put to death for is destroying the faith of others and corrupting the true teaching of God. So false teachers were subject to capital punishment. Whereas crimes against property, like being a thief, which were often treated with capital punishment, or maiming, cutting off their hand, things like that in the ancient Near East, the Mosaic covenant is very merciful and gentle about that. You have to give back what you stole plus another fifth, or so forth. So, but when it came to leading people away from God, blocking them from coming to God, that is really serious in God's view. That is the loss. People can lose their soul, not just their body. That's like worse than murder. And yeah, he decreed it on them. Then he says, I'm going to raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do what I tell him to, and I'll bless his descendants, and his family will be priests of my anointed kings forever. So that's another postscript to this. Eli probably, you know, thought he was trying to treat his sons nice, and he winds up getting them killed. So that didn't work out too well. Story number three. God calls Samuel and tells him that he's going to be, what he's going to do to Eli's household. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel served in the Lord by assisting Eli. Now, in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare. Visions were quite uncommon. Interesting. One night, Eli, who was almost blind by now, had gone to bed. The lamp of God's had not yet gone out, so that's a way of describing time. It's nighttime, because it would go out late at night. And Samuel was sleeping in the ark in the tabernacle near the ark of God. Suddenly the Lord called out, Samuel. Yes, Samuel replied, what is it? He got up and ran to Eli. here I am. Did you call me? I did not call you. Eli said, go back to bed. So he did. And the Lord called out again, Samuel. Samuel got up and went into Eli. Here I am. Did you call me? I did not call. Go back to bed. Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he had never had a message from God before. It's just a stranger to him. So the Lord called a third time. Once more, Samuel got up and went to Eli. Here I am. Did you call me? Finally, Eli's like, oh, must be the Lord. So he told Samuel, go and lie down again. If someone calls again, say, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. So Samuel went back to bed. Sure enough, the Lord came, called before, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel replied, speak, your servant's listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, I'm about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from the beginning to the end. And it suggests here in the language that he had been warning Eli before this. This last one was the last in a series. He says, I've warned him that judgment's coming on his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he has not disciplined them. So I vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices or offerings. Samuel stayed in bed until morning, and then he got up, opened the doors of the tabernacle as usual. He was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord said to him. No kidding. Who knows? He's probably, what, 10 here? 12, maybe? But Eli called out to him, Samuel, my son. Here I am, Samuel replied. What did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything, and may God strike you and even kill you if you hide anything from me. Thanks, Dad. So Samuel told Eli everything. He didn't hold anything back. And Eli says, it's the Lord's will. Let him do what he thinks best. So, yeah, it's not rebellious, but it's really passive, too. Very passive, strangely passive. And so Samuel becomes a judge. That's our last story. As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. Yeah, he's able to say, this is what's going to happen, and then it happens. That's the test of the prophet that Moses gave the people in Deuteronomy 18. They said, how are we going to know who's a prophet? And he says, they will describe what's going to happen, and if it does happen like they say, that's a prophet. If it doesn't happen like they say, that's a false prophet speaking presumptuously. So Samuel's passing that test, proving to be reliable. And all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Once you were known to be a prophet, your word was very authoritative. That's the ultimate authority in Israel. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and to give messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle. So he's firing up a relationship with God where they're talking to each other. When you've got God talking to you, that's pretty cool. Something that we're familiar with. We have a closeness to God in Christ that they never had. They did not enjoy what we can have, where the Spirit of God actually enters you, where God is as intimate with you as a close friend. You can talk to him, and he comes back all the time, anytime. Wow, awesome. Well, this was unusual back then. And Samuel's words went out to all the people of Israel. And that's where we're going to leave it for this week. So we've seen that the leadership in Israel has changed. Eli and his crew aren't being listened to anymore. And they're totally discredited. The new leader is obviously Samuel. And God has intervened. Eli's failure leads to the demise of the charismatic leaders in Israel. The judges, who God would raise up judges to lead when needed. But it was all there was no system to it, and no one ever knew when another judge was going to appear. And that whole thing crumbled and fell apart. The last judge is Samuel. It's a dark period, but at the same time, you can tell God's coming in. He's going to do something, or he wouldn't be acting this way. And then there's Hannah, a woman of faith that played a formative role in Israel's history. God uses socially powerless people of profound faith. In this case, a barren woman. That's pretty near the bottom step on the ladder. You saw how miserable she was about it. And how the others were making fun of her and so forth. And he uses someone like that, a girl from a rural area in Ephraim, to overturn and transform the corrupt status quo. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's the same idea. Yeah, you see Jesus teaching this all the time. Reversal theology, where the lowly are going to be lifted up and the great are going to be disappointed. Yeah. It's basically a case where Hannah's faith turned the tide by producing the transitional figure, Samuel. And she has this long prayer that I didn't read tonight. The longest prayer by any woman in the Old Testament. She's the only woman shown making a vow and keeping it in the Old Testament. She's probably one of the most spiritual ladies in that whole sequence. And God used her to bring forth his man, Samuel. Yes, you told us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the same God then that you are now. And fortunately, we are on better footing. And we thank you that we have the freedom to come to you and at any time and to bear our soul before you, God. To learn from you and have you speak to us and show us the way you do, usually very gently, where we may be in the wrong or what we need to change. And we really appreciate that. We see that you were actively steering the ship in this ancient episode on down the way to eventually ending in King David and the throne that's still occupied by Jesus today. We thank you for your plan and our part in it. And amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.